You can turn with me to Colossians 2, verses 6 through 7. That's all we're going to cover today. Verses 6 through 7. It's an outline on the back of your bulletin, as usual. But we'll pray that the sermon won't be a usual sermon, but it'll be something that'll touch your life and help you live for Christ. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You know, the crux of the Christian life is remaining centered on Christ. And these two verses are really the overarching theme of the whole letter that Paul's concerned about for these believers, is that as they begun in Christ, they must continue looking to Christ and Christ alone for their spiritual needs. I got something I want to read you. It's from a book I've been reading for the last couple, maybe a year from time to time. It's by William Ian Thomas. Just a short couple paragraphs. The Christian life can only be explained in terms of Jesus Christ. And if your life as a Christian can still be explained in terms of you, your personality, your willpower, your gift, your talent, your money, your courage, your scholarship, your dedication, your sacrifice, or your anything, then although you may have the Christian life, you are not yet living it. If the way you live your life as a Christian can be explained in terms of you, what have you to offer the man who lives next door? The way he lives his life can be explained in terms of him. And so far as he is concerned, you happen to be religious, but he is not. Christianity may be your hobby, but it is not his. And there is nothing about the way you practice it which strikes him in at all remarkable. There is nothing about you that leaves him guessing, and nothing commendable of which he does not feel himself equally capable without the inconvenience of becoming a Christian. I think that's pretty good. It is only when your quality of life baffles the neighbor that you are likely to impress them. Not that that should be to impress them for your sake, but for Christ's sake. It has got to become patently obvious to others that the kind of life you are living is not only highly commendable, but that it is beyond all human explanation. That it is beyond the consequences of man's capacity to imitate, and however little they may understand this, clearly the consequence only of God's capacity to reproduce Himself in you. In a nutshell, this means that your fellow men must become convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom you speak, is essentially Himself the ingredient of the life you live. What is he saying? It is only the Spirit of God acting within us that we can ever be able to behave as God wants us to behave. And boy, we know this, don't we, from day to day? We're starting to feel good about ourselves and that we can do this, and we forget that we need to rely on Him. It's a very, very simple thing to do. It's very easy. Because, you know, we figure, well, we got this, we understand this, now I'm going to go out and live it, but we don't live it relying upon Him. And we set ourselves up for falls, right? We set ourselves that we're not behaving like we would like to behave. So let's look at the scripture today. That's sort of an intro. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. We're only going to do two verses today. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. First thing we want to look at is receiving Christ. You know, it's not only a matter of receiving Christ in His person, but it also back then, and it should be today, is when we receive Christ, we receive this body of knowledge about Him also, and a commitment to walk in that knowledge. The early confession of the church was, they would say that Jesus is Lord. And we're going to talk about that. What does that mean? Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And Paul also talks in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Emphasis on this idea of Him being Lord. You know, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, we just need to spend a little bit of time thinking about it because it has broad implications. On one hand, using the title Lord is a way of saying, yeah, He's the invisible God, He's the firstborn over creation, He's the head of the church, He's the mystery of God that was hidden and now being made known, and He's the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. That's one aspect of saying Jesus is Lord. But there's another very important Lord aspect of saying He's Lord, and that is making the statement that He is personally, through repentance and faith in His salvific work on the cross, that He is Lord of my life. You see what I'm saying? I mean, some people could acknowledge, oh yeah, He's the Lord. And many times over the years I've heard this. But have you made Him Lord over your life? Do you see how easy it would be to just say, oh yeah, He's Lord, and not make Him Lord, giving Him complete control in and over and through my life? You know, these early apostles and church leaders and the church look for recognizable signs that there was some genuine lordship of Christ in these people's lives. Wouldn't you say that's? I mean, we're not judging anybody, but we should see recognizable signs and actions that these people have made Jesus Lord over their lives. You know, there's been some debate. Well, there's been, there still is, there's some, you know, wrangling going on in the body of Christ over this. It's a debate over whether a person can accept Jesus' payment for one's sins, but not at the same time make Him Lord over their lives. This is a very important point. Personally, I don't know everything that's in a person's heart when they quote-unquote get saved, okay, when they pray that prayer. But part of the gospel message Jesus preached involved counting the cost, right? You don't go to war unless you figure out who you're going to go to war with and make sure you have the troops. You don't go and lay a foundation if you don't have enough money to finish it. You count the cost ahead of time. Part of the gospel message is involving counting the cost and dying to self. What is that? That sounds like lordship salvation to me, doesn't it? To you? Billy Graham writes in his book, The Annuals of America, "No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may have had an emotional religious experience. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master." Charles Spurgeon comments on biblical preaching, and that biblical preaching emphasizes making Jesus Lord. And he uses the book of Acts. This was astounding information to me. He says, "It is interesting to notice that the apostles preached the lordship of Christ. The word Savior only occurs twice in the book of Acts. On the other hand, it's amazing to notice the title Lord is mentioned 92 times, the Lord Jesus 13 times, and the Lord Christ 6 times in the same book. Listen, the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But it's very easy not to think about what that means when you say Lord. It may just be an acknowledgement that, yeah, he is the creator and all that. But the acknowledgement was that he's Lord of my life. Makes a big difference in how you live your life, would it not? Now, Paul's point is, when he says this in verse 6, that for all intent and purposes, from what he can understand, they have received Jesus as Lord. And what he wants to do is that they remain in Christ, looking to nothing else, as a way that they won't be seduced by these false teachers and plausible arguments that said, yeah, you got Christ, but we're offering you something else. Plus. Christ plus this. Christ plus a second experience. Christ plus this new prophet that came up that wrote a book that we think is in line with Scripture. No. He says, everything you need is in Christ. You know, okay, so I said all that because I think in the back of my mind, you know, as far as presenting the gospel, it has a lot to do with how we evangelize. And I'm supposed to be teaching us, right? I mean, you can disagree with me, but I do think the application of presenting Jesus as Lord is important. And here's why. I ran across a word I had to look up, but it's a perfect word. The reason we do it is to avoid spurious commitments. And the word I did not know, but I looked it up. I'm still learning, thank God. My wife says amen. It's a word used for illegitimate births, or something that is outward similar in nature but lacks the genuine qualities to bring about change. So what does that mean? It means somebody... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. What the result of that is, by not preaching, making Jesus Lord of people's lives, is people drop out of the Christian race or walk as soon as they begin. That's why we see what's going on. And we're afraid to put too much on the plate. We want to make the deal. No. This is God's work. They better understand what they're getting into. That it's not going to be an easy road. That it's going to demand everything from you. You need to die to yourself. Are you through with living the life your way? I mean, this is what, and do you know who Christ is? He's not just going to give you a wonderful life. He's going to give you eternal life. I mean, there's a lot to be said. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean somebody can accept the Lord when you quote him John 3:16. No, I'm not saying that. But we do see commitments to Christ that are not lived out. And we scratch our head. The proclamation of Christ's sacrifice of his life on the cross for our sins calls for repentance and faith, and part of this recognition that we have to make clear to somebody who's inquiring about it is that he needs to become Lord of your life. You can't keep your idols and Christ. He wants people to stay centered on Christ. Of course he would. Of course Paul would. Of course we should want to. It's not going to work for them if they don't stay centered on Christ. There's going to be a little bit of them, a little bit of Christ, and a lot of misery. He doesn't want them to be fenced, to be on the fence or hopping over the fence, thinking the grass is greener on the other side. He doesn't want these people seduced by false teachers. You need to look nowhere else but to Christ. So what does it say? Really, Scripture and Christ and His Holy Spirit within us, we learn how to cultivate that relationship, no doubt. Right? It doesn't happen overnight. I didn't get to be all messed up, 26 years, and then when I got saved, it all just vanished. It was an exercise in godliness. But I let Christ and His Word establish my values. He guided my thinking, and He directed my conduct, period. When I saw something in the Scripture, not that I did it without stumbling once in a while, but how could I deny that that's exactly what He wanted from me? I thought, this is the way it works. It's not going to work if I pick and choose. It works because the Spirit of God showed me something, and that meant that now that I was responsible to do it. Paul lists four characteristics of what it means to live, to continue to live in Christ as Lord. The first characteristic in verse 7 is that there's a need for us to be rooted. Is that how they say it up here? Rooted, rooted, rooted? Okay. Rooted is primarily a horticultural word. Planting plants. But although it loosely can be used to establishing a foundation for a building, what's key about the word rooted is that it's in a perfect tense. You know what that means? It means that there's continually results from a past... Past action completed in the past. In other words, you don't keep doing that, right? You're rooted in Him through your confession of faith. You come in, your repentance and faith, and you're rooted in the world, and now you're rooted in Him. And there's implications once you're rooted in Him. Wonderful implications. Jeremiah talks about a person who's rooted in Christ will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. Does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. We have different seasons we bear more fruit, right? There's seasons when there's a need for more foliage. There's a season when our roots are going deeper. But there should always be some fruit from time to time. Amen? If there's no fruit on the tree, there might not be any root system. So, being rooted is not the end of the... It's just the beginning. I thought about this. I don't bury a seed or a bulb in my garden and think that's the end of it. Right? I'm looking. What's going on here? I want to see some visible manifestation of growth. And hopefully into maturity. By the way, my tomatoes are doing great this year. Last year, some kind of fungus came in and wiped them all out. I got one tomato. Which, I'll probably bring some in here because we got too many tomatoes. But when there's no growth, I planted a row of something this year. I can't remember. It was lettuce, a different type of lettuce. And it never sprouted. So I went and started digging around. What's going on? I mean, actually digging it. I thought, maybe I planted it too deep or something, Sometimes when we plant seeds, it's because the soil's not conducive for the plant to take root. Other times the conditions, there's too much rain, not enough sun, whatever the factors are. And other times that seed is so dry, I look on the package and I'm like, oh, I had this from 4 years ago, right? No amount of moisture is going to make this thing sprout. And I go and I buy new fresh seed and I sow it again. There's got to be a sermon in there somewhere, right? And we keep throwing the seed out. It's not taking root. You know, it's not that we want to jazz up the gospel, but you know, maybe it's old the way we're doing it, and maybe we need to think a little more and get some fresh way of sowing that imperishable seed. The second characteristic is the phrase built up. He wants us to be built up. Paul does, we do, God does. And that word is taken from the world of construction. It implies, wonderfully, that we as believers are an ongoing project. All the spouses can go, oh, thank God for that. We're an ongoing construction project, and we're not finished products. But our foundation rests on Christ, and we're building it in and through Him. That's how we're to spend our lives here on earth, investing the rest of our days, becoming worthy of that foundation that He stuck, that we're in. That's a nice thought, isn't it? Spending the rest of our days being worthy of that foundation that He's given us. I started thinking about root systems of trees. You know, root systems of trees usually span out as far as the branches. And not all, but most trees have a taproot, especially oaks. Those taproots, boy, they go down deep. And they go down deep as an anchor and a supplier of moisture when dry times hit. Now, changing the metaphors from root systems to foundation, I thought about our foundation. Our foundation in Christ is infinitely deep and infinitely broad. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, there's no limit to that foundation. No boundaries. And because of that, the foundation at least can withstand the severest of storms and the most severe droughts in our lives and can support the most glorious and far-flung aspirations that we have for the kingdom of God and for His glory. So the foundation's not the problem. And I got to thinking too, being a builder at, you know, like to build. I've never seen a huge foundation poured for a structure that barely exists. You see what I'm saying here? I mean, you don't pour a mile wide circumference or diameter foundation to put this little itty bitty
garden shed.
I was going to use those storage containers that they make houses out of now. Garden shed. I don't see anybody ever doing that. Why would you do that? So what's the application for us? He's given us a foundation to build upon it. Build. Don't put limits on it. It should have no boundaries. The aspirations we have for God in our own life, in others' lives, in the kingdom life, the foundation can support it. We never have to worry about that. William Carey, I think Roger quoted it when he was here, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. I mean, really? How high are your aspirations for Christ? How high are your aspirations for your life? Look, we already talked about we have to remain in Him. We're rooted in Him. We're building in Him. I really don't think there's any limit to what He wants to do through our lives. Now, we may have some things, aspirations that are not of God, and they might be self-serving and self-seeking. I don't know that. But a pure aspiration for Him, the foundation can handle it. The third characteristic is He wants them to be strengthened in the faith as they were taught. You know, Paul always has a strong emphasis on teaching. Why? Because he wants everybody to have a full knowledge of the truth. Coupled with a mere, and not just knowledge, but an understanding of it. And not just knowledge and an understanding on it, but its implications for our lives, and then to act upon it. What did James say? Don't be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Without this, without a mature understanding and being strengthened in the faith as you were taught, it's hard to have a victorious Christian life or a stable church. I would venture to say that a hallmark of the Spirit's work in a Christian's life is an unquenchable desire to learn the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and then put it into practice. And Paul, look at in this verse, there's something about as you were taught. In other words, he's taken them back to the beginning. Because what's he facing? He's faced with false teachers that don't have apostolic authority like he does, and they're telling him other things. Be very careful when you hear people telling you other things that don't line up. And you have the Spirit of God, and you just say, well, that doesn't seem right. And then check it out. Look, as we grow in Christ, we don't discard the foundational truths. No, we go back to them again and again and again and again. I'm amazed at how many times I can read stuff that I already know. I must leak. I mean, honest to God. I mean, it goes in here. Well, my dad used to say it goes in one ear, out the other. But it's like I never really am tired of hearing these foundational truths about Christ. I have to be reminded of them all the time. Like Peter said, as long as I'm in this earthly tent, I know you already know these things, but I'm going to bring them back to your remembrance because they're so encouraging. So he says, no, you know, you don't leave behind these things. In fact, that's the truths that you grow out of. You don't grow out of them. In the sense you put them aside, you actually do grow out of them. That's what you grow from. The fourth characteristic is thankfulness. Overflowing in thankfulness. Isn't this true? A healthy Christian walk spills over with gratitude. Call it thankfulness and praise for God. One Bible expositor commented that I read this week, the church that learns truly to worship God is a church growing to full maturity. As luxuriant green leaves are a sign of a healthy plant, profuse and consistent thanksgiving is the unfailing mark of a healthy spiritual life. And I'm not talking about mindless, praise the Lord, 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 praise the Lord. You know what I'm talking about. But in form, yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's doing wonderful things in my life. Those that bubble over with gratitude for what God has already done are not easy prey to anxiety and doubt. Let me read that one more time. Those who bubble over with gratitude for what God has already done are not easy prey to anxiety and doubt. It flees, doesn't it? Thankfulness is a good test of our spiritual state. A thankless spirit betrays a life that is no longer focusing on the greatness of God. As someone said, it is looking down, not up. That's worth putting somewhere. Quit looking down, look up. Quit looking down, look up. In fact, as a tool of evangelism, thankful people often draw others from their empty lives without Christ. We're thankful people. We can think of all these great things God has done in the past, doing now, and will continue to do. I mean, I wake up in the middle of the night. We're going to Iceland for vacation, okay? Hard for me to make decisions. I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm feeling a dread. Like, oh, what did I do? It's cold there. What, you know, it's just all new territory, right? Look at the money. Blah, blah, blah. I'm like, okay, I'm going to open the Bible up and read something. And I think it was Psalm 27, and I'm looking for like specific thing, but it's all about how God has been faithful to me. Then I don't need to fret. He's the God of the whole earth. He's in Iceland. I don't know why he went there. I'll find out. No, it's a beautiful country. It's a little cold, but this is the best time of year to go. But at any rate, it's our duty to give pleasure and thanks to God. Let me close with a few scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us." Ephesians 5:20, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 13, "Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name." Sometimes it is a sacrifice of praise, because you don't feel that way, right? I mean, you want to just stay on that thought, right? It's going to be bad. I mean, people have anxiety in this life. I do. I have to watch. I can get on an anxiety trip, man, that just wrings me out. Thank God I have my wife to talk to. She goes, "You're being ridiculous." She tells me, "Are you out of your mind? Why? We're just going to have a wonderful time." I'm like, okay, yeah, you're right. I wake up the next morning, and I think I'm going to have a wonderful time. It's the middle of the night that really dogs me. Anybody else here wake up in the middle of the night and you can't? Things aren't like in reality. They're bigger than life. I got to get up. I look out the window. I walk around. I go upstairs, downstairs. Finally, I spend myself and I'm ready to sleep. I probably was never diagnosed with it, but I have a low level of anxiety that's went through my whole life. But He's bigger than that. Amen. I need to remember that I'm safe and secure in His arms. Doesn't matter. Amen. About what might happen. And even if it did happen, He'll take me through it or take me home. Okay, at any rate, I'm preaching to myself. Paul writes later on in this letter, and this is the last, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace." Isn't that really what bottom line? You lose that peace. "And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Look at some of these other sort of religious systems. They hum. They chant. But Christians sing songs, making melody in their hearts. Just remember, gratitude and praise, grounded in true understanding, not just some sort of cliche, puts the devil to flight. Let's stand.